If you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning with verse 12, we're in a series of messages through the book of 1 John. And we find ourselves in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. I will not take the time to read them again, as Holly Edwards has already done so beautifully a few moments ago. I will say that these are some great words of encouragement in our study of 1 John. John is writing some words of encouragement, I believe, in the midst of the so-called tests that he has been offering. See, up till this time now in the book of 1 John, John has been nailing us as believers and reminding us that we cannot live with undealt with sin. We cannot live in habitual sin. And also that if we say we're not sinners, that we're liars. We went through that all in chapter 1. Last time we were together, John gave the tests of obedience and love. And he said, in essence, don't think that you're a believer if you don't obey sacred scripture. And don't fancy yourself as a believer if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so a great deal of what John has been saying thus far has had somewhat of a negative tone to it. He's reminding us of those things that must be present, lest we deceive ourselves and fool ourselves into thinking that we are believers when we are not. Now he seems to pause. These are verses seem to be a resting point for us to catch our breath before moving on in the letter. It's almost as if John is taking some time out to encourage us, to give more positive type reinforcement through these verses. It's a reminder to us as Christians that we need to positively encourage one another on a regular basis. We need to know the good things that God has for us. We need to know that our standing before God is sure and sound, that we're forgiven in Christ. All those blessings that we talked about this morning in baptism, that they're ours. And that's what John is seeking to do, I believe, in this passage. We need to encourage and love one another and stimulate one another to love and good deeds, as the writer says in Hebrews chapter 10. And I believe that's what John is doing in this brief pause in his letter. Now, I want to point out a couple of technical items for you to consider. Perhaps as you've read the letter of 1 John, maybe these questions have plagued you, perhaps not. Maybe you have thought a couple of times, why did John write this way? Number one, John's usage of metaphors. Why does he talk about children, fathers, and young men? Well, it seems to be terms designating levels of spiritual maturity. In other words, John is giving basically three different stages of the Christian experience, of the Christian pilgrimage. A child being the one who first comes to faith in Christ, conversion. Young men being that designation for the bulk of the Christian life, sanctification, growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. And then finally, fathers is a metaphor for those who are spiritually mature, those who have walked with God for years and years and have learned through love and discipline the fact that He is indeed present. And so John is offering these metaphors to show us that not every Christian is at the same level of growth and maturity or understanding. John seems to be pointing out the process of Christian growth. What about John's order? You'll notice that there's children, and then fathers, and then young men. That doesn't seem like a logical flow. It seems like a logical flow would be either from top down or from the bottom up. Children, young men, fathers. Or fathers, young men, children. Well, it doesn't seem natural, but if the emphasis is upon maturity, then it is quite natural and logical. And why? Because the bulk of the Christian life takes place in the middle, doesn't it? We are converted to Christ as little children. And then when we walk with God for years and years as senior saints, we have but little time once again to offer wisdom and instruction. The bulk of life is spent in the foxhole, fighting the battle, struggling to know God's word and know His will and to determine what He wants for us. In fact, the young men receive more treatment than the other two categories. So I believe that because of the emphasis upon Christian growth and maturity, John has it this way in order to emphasize the centrality of that period of time for all of us as we're growing in our faith. Not as babes and not as the mature fathers in the faith, although that is the goal, but because we spend most of the time in the middle. Thirdly, John's repetition. Why does John say the same thing twice? I'm glad you asked that question. It seems like John is repeating himself. And most agree that John repeats himself for the sake of emphasis. Although William Law postulates that John was interrupted, returned to his letter at a later time. You've had that happen to you, perhaps, especially if you're in your 40s. I'll be talking to somebody in my office, an intensive conversation. All of a sudden, I'm interrupted by a phone ring. And as the great artist, notorious B.I.G., says, I wish I never got the thing sometimes because it can interrupt my flow of thought. And I have to answer the phone. Then I put it down and I realize, I say to myself, now where was I? Where were we in this intensive conversation? Some postulate that that's what John was doing. He got interrupted, maybe for a couple of days, not just by a phone call, which they obviously didn't exist back then, but maybe John was writing and then he got back and interrupted and said, now what was I saying? Where was I at? Oh yes, I was talking to you fathers and children and young men. We don't know. It's pure speculation. But one thing that is not speculation, based upon numerous other places in Scripture, is that often things are said more than once for the sake of emphasis. The song we sang this morning was from Isaiah, Holy, Holy, Holy. A lot of times we look at the attributes of God and we forget the fact that when God says something twice or three times, He's doing it for emphasis. Isn't it amazing how holiness is probably the least talked about attribute of God in these United States of America? We talk about so many other items and issues and attributes of God, but not holiness, because holiness is a dangerous thing. Holiness raises the issue of sin. That's a rabbit trail I could get off on right now, but once again, don't let your country, your surroundings, condition the way that you worship, condition the way that you seek God. Let sacred Scripture do that. And don't believe everything you believe with equal intensity, because some things in sacred Scripture are more important than others. Remember that. Remember that. Emphasis' sake. How many times did Jesus say, truly, truly, I say unto you, verily, verily, in the King James? It was a note of seriousness. And I love the fact that when Peter failed and came back, Jesus looked him in the eye and said, do you love me? Not once, not twice, but three times, to drive home the hurt and the embarrassment, perhaps, but also to make Peter mindful so that he would never do it again in embracing Christ, said multiple times for emphasis' sake. And I believe that's what John is doing here. Very quickly, the three different stages of Christian pilgrimage. Let me point those out. First of all, children. You see this at the beginning of verse 12 and at the end of verse 13. He says, your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. And also you have known the Father, verse 13. It's interesting, I don't want to go overly technical, but the Greek language is a magnificent language which the New Testament was written in. And there are two different words that John uses for children. One is technia, and the other is paideia. The first in verse 12, the second in verse 13. The former emphasizes the community of nature between the child and its parent. The root of the word means to give birth to. While the latter, paideia, emphasizes the child's status as one under discipline. That's what the root of that word means, to train or to chastise. Bishop Westcott says that paideia differs from technia by emphasizing the idea of subordination to kinship. In other words, we experience the Father's love in two ways. One, His forgiveness of our sins, and two, the vital relationship with us and holding us accountable throughout life. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's not that you've been set free from your sin to go live as you please. No. It's that you've been set free from your sin for works of love, for obedience. And you belong to the Father. My kids cake off and all the time I ask, where are you going? What are you doing? Who are you going to be with? The other day, one of my kids said, is this an interrogation? I said, you can call it whatever you want to. I don't care. But I'm your father and you're my daughter. Whenever you go someplace, I want to know where it is. And I want to know who you're hanging out with. And I want to know what you're doing because I love you. We have a relationship. And therefore, there is accountability. And that accountability is loving and gracious. But there's also great freedom in that accountability. Because when Dad knows where you're at, you can go just about anywhere. As long as Dad's in touch. So he can be there. That's the way God looks at us. John R.W. Stott says, these are the earliest conscious experience of newborn Christians. They rejoice in the forgiveness of sins through Christ and their consequent fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit within them makes them aware of the family relationship to God and causes them to cry out, as Paul says in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God lives inside of us, a very subjective experience that we know that we belong to the Father because our sins have been forgiven. There's examples all over the Bible. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus healed the paralyzed man. He said, your sins are forgiven. The sinful woman who anointed Jesus. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus taught about her to Simon, who was arrogant and proud in his self-righteousness. And he said, you see this woman? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And I love the example in the Gospel of John chapter 8. The woman caught in adultery. She was brought, and Jesus outwitted all those, as he always does, because he is the God-man. He says, let any of you who is without sin, cast the first stone. And of course, they all went out. And Jesus said, where are they, woman, that condemned thee? And she said, no one, Lord. And then he said two things. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There it is. Jesus says, I don't condemn you. You're forgiven. But there's also a stern, loving word of grace. Go and leave your life of sin. And that's exactly what John is saying about the children of faith. We recognize our sins are forgiven, but that we have a relationship to the living God. And therefore, we need to begin to walk with that God and be accountable to Him. To read our Bibles and take advantage of the means of grace in Christ's church. To serve. To look forward to His coming again. To be ready. Children. Then he says, fathers. Now notice he says essentially the same thing, but a little bit differently. With children, he says, your sins have been forgiven and you have known the Father. A basic knowledge. But notice verse 13a and verse 14a. He says the same thing twice. You have known Him who is from the beginning. Then again, verse 14a. You have known Him who is from the beginning. John is expressing more than an initial knowledge of God experienced by the new believer. The language suggests a solid, deep, time-tested knowledge of God that ripens with age, like good wine. I love the words of Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. That comes from the mind and the heart of somebody who has walked with God for a long time, through good times and bad times. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or You brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You see, what John is stressing with the fathers is God's immutability. He never changes. Even though we are fickle and flippant often, we change constantly in our commitments because we're sinners. But God never changes. And as you walk with Him through the years, you begin to experience His presence, and it's almost as if you've been juxtaposed into eternity prior to death. Because you've been walking with God, and He's been training you and changing you and molding you to be the man or the woman that you ought to be. I want to challenge you to do something. Read Genesis 12 through 22. Genesis 12 through 22. You basically find the accounts of Abraham. The first thing God tells him to do is to leave his family and belongings and everything that he has and go to a land that He will show him. And in the story of Abraham, you find a man who is a sinner. You find a man who manipulates, who basically wrestles with God. At one point, he doesn't trust God enough to take care of him, so he lies. In fact, twice he lies and tells Pharaoh that Sarah is his sister, not his wife. Why? Because he's afraid that Pharaoh would kill him. But as the life of Abraham unfolds, And you come to the point where he's an old man in chapter 22. God looks at him and says, take your son, your only son, up to the mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham doesn't argue. He doesn't ask questions. He simply obeys. And the Bible tells us later, knowing that God is able to raise the dead. Now that's a full faith. It's what Jesus told Peter. When you were young, you used to dress yourself and go wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, somebody will dress you and take you where you do not want to go. To the cross. As you grow in the Lord Jesus, you begin to see Him bigger and bigger and bigger. And yourself smaller and smaller. You begin to cry out and desire what He wants. And you stop praying for the never-ending shopping list. And you begin praying for those things that are eternal. You begin to have a concern for those things that really matter. Human beings. Relationships. You've known Him from the beginning. The immutable, unchanging God. Thank God that He never changes. Because we change all the time. We're sinners. Finally, young men, you have overcome the evil one. You're strong and the Word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Again, the longest period of Christian development. Fighting the battle, the spiritual warfare of the world and the flesh and the devil. I want you to notice the strength of the young men. And this is generic. It means young women too, so we'll be politically correct. All those that are in the middle between conversion and being a spiritual father in the faith. These individuals are strong. Why? Because the Word of God lives inside of them. Notice their strength is bound to the fact that the Word is inside of them. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to thy word. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We've got to have a regular intake of Scripture. Not just on Sunday morning listening to sermons. But reading the Bible. Listening to the Bible. Taking it in. And not just as literature. But asking and begging God to supernaturally use that supernatural word to change our hearts and our minds. You know, it's Memorial Day weekend, and the pulpit is no place for politics in terms of war, but a friend of mine sent me a marvelous statement by the philosopher and economist John Stuart Mill last week. He said, war is an ugly thing, but not the ugliest of things. The decayed and degraded state of moral and patriotic feeling, which thinks that nothing is worth war, is much worse. The person who has nothing for which he is willing to fight, nothing which is more important than his own personal safety, is a miserable creature and has no chance of being free unless made and kept so by the exertions of better men than himself. What a marvelous statement. That's true in physical warfare. Thank God there have been those who have gone before us and fought for our freedom. I don't know about what your view is on the war right now, but I know one thing for sure. Somebody is fighting for your safety and protection. And they're obeying the law. And they're submitting themselves. I went to a car lot the other day, met a 20-year-old man, a young man selling cars, already a Purple Heart, as he was wounded in Afghanistan and sent home. He wants to go back so badly. Because he wants to fight. He believes in what he's doing. I don't question his political beliefs. I respect and honor his commitment to fight for my freedom. Same is true spiritually. We're all soldiers in that sense. And what John Stuart Mill said of physical war is also true of spiritual war. That as you live the bulk of your life, if you don't read God's Word, if you don't take this seriously, then it's not true. And as John has said in another place, don't lie to yourself and don't waste time on Sunday morning. Go party, go clubbing, go live it up. Because if this isn't real, as Paul said, we're the worst of all people. We're most miserable to devote our time to this nonsense if it's not real. Give yourself to it. There is a warfare going on and you're involved. Don't forget it. Well, three quick applications. John talks about children, fathers, and young men. Very quickly, three applications. Number one, this passage underscores the importance and necessity of spiritual growth in every believer. This passage underscores the importance and necessity a spiritual growth in every believer. The fact that John acknowledges three different stages of the Christian life using chronological metaphors, obviously points to the fact that growth is expected. It is not optional. You see, the Christian life cannot become like a stagnant pond. It has to keep flowing and growing. The prophets bear witness of this. Isaiah chapter 5, God says, I planted Israel like a precious vine, and it turned into a degenerate vine. I went to look for fruit, and it wasn't there. The very first psalm of all the 150 psalms is a psalm of growth. It talks about the man who delights in the law of God, and his delight will be there day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by springs of water that brings forth fruit. The Apostle Paul spoke profusely about this, especially in 1 Corinthians 3. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, as mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so by it you may grow up in your salvation. And Jesus himself in John 15 spoke of the necessity of growth, about bearing fruit, and saying, if you don't bear fruit, you're not mine. Growth and development must happen. There's no such thing as praying a prayer and inviting Jesus in and stopping there as if you went to McDonald's to get your Happy Meal. No. Christian life is one of growth and development and sanctification. It's always in movement. This passage underscores the importance and necessity of spiritual growth in every believer. Second application. This passage exhorts us to patience and forbearance with one another, because everyone is at a different stage in their spiritual development. We see the great apostle relating to all believers at various points and stages in their spiritual development. It's a great pattern for us in the church. Don't be quickly offended by the behavior or attitude of a spiritual babe. You notice this morning, I didn't get upset when the children started crying. That's age-appropriate behavior. Now, if you're an adult in your 40s and 50s, and you come into my office and you say, I want my way, and you throw a tantrum and you fall on the floor and that sort of thing, I'm going to say, wait a minute, that's not age-appropriate behavior. Some things need to change. Spiritually speaking, we got to grow up. That's why sometimes the pastor will encourage, and other times he'll sit down eyeball to eyeball and say, wait a minute, it's time for rebuke. I'm open to that too. It's very important that we bear with one another. That's what Galatians 6:1 says. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. If somebody is new to the faith, don't get offended by everything they do. I remember when I was in DeLand, and a young couple was living together, and the guy had hair down to his belt. Somebody made an ugly comment about the way they were dressed and the fact that they were living together. Thankfully, they came back. They came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They joined the church. I don't ever know he got a haircut. I could care less. Long hair, short hair, doesn't really make any difference, does it? But my point is that so often we can judge people by superficial stuff and not realize, as God does, what's in the heart. That's what counts. And therefore, to be long-suffering and patient, listen to somebody who's walked with God, a spiritual father, you may gain some wisdom. Encourage somebody who's at that young man stage and struggling with sin and difficulty. Help them, for crying out loud. And for those who are new believers, get with them. Study the Bible with them. You know something else? We all display the attitude and behavior of children, young men, and fathers at various times and places in life, don't we? So I'm the pastor of the church. I can give good wisdom. I leave a counseling session. Oh, pastor, thank you for the godly wisdom. And I go home. I find a leak in my air conditioning unit, which I did this past week. And I'm up there trying to fix it, and my foot slips through the ceiling. And all of a sudden, I'm throwing a tantrum like a little child because I want my ceiling fixed. See, we move from the different places in life, don't we? That's why we need love and encouragement. Because nobody is a spiritual guru for all time, any more than anyone should be a spiritual babe for all of life. We're always growing and changing. And we should be challenging one another to that end. The passage underscores the importance and necessity of spiritual growth. The passage exhorts us to be patient and forbearing with one another. Final application. This passage leads to self-examination, to become aware and realistic about our spiritual growth or lack thereof. Often it is good to examine yourself, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, to check yourself concerning where you're at. I love Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Old Scrooge was set in his ways. And he received a visit from three ghosts, the ghost of Christmas past, present, and future. And through that awful experience, that dream or that vision, he was forced to examine his attitude, his character, his behavior. He found himself to be selfish and childish and apathetic and indifferent and cheap, a slave to money, cruel, isolated, and worst of all, as Miss Piggy says in the Muppet version, badly dressed. Scrooge was in an awful mess, but at the end of the movie, it's almost as if it's Hollywood's version of being born again. He comes to the conclusion that I've been all these awful things, and now I'm an older man. But I must be born again, so to speak. And I've got to open my eyes to the needs of those around me, to those who hurt, to those like Tiny Tim, to those like Bob Cratchit. Do you hunger for God's word? Tell the truth. Because that demonstrates that Christ is present. If you can go a whole week without praying and talking to God, check yourself. Because you may not be converted. If you can live in unbridled sin and have no sense of conscience about what you're doing, something's wrong. Do you desire a relationship with a living God? That's proof. That's proof that you belong to Him. If you can't get away with your sin, that's proof of His regenerating power inside of you. May God bless all of us that we would be converted, that we'd be fighting the battle as believers, and that we'd be growing to spiritual fathers and mothers, able to assist others in coming into the kingdom and growing up to the full measure and stature of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this magnificent portion of Scripture. Father, we know your word is powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. We pray that you would accomplish all you intend to accomplish today, that it would not return void, as Isaiah said. That, Lord, you would convert the lost and discipline and disciple all the rest of us, that we may grow up to know you better and to walk with you faithfully. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.